Well, I have a distinct memory of when I first came across Psalm 29. I don't know if maybe you have moments like this where scripture, maybe you've scanned it before or come across it numerous times, but there's sometimes it's just this moment when it really pops and there's something where it just becomes a bit more real to you, or the truth of scripture just seems to unfold in new ways. And so for me, I remember encountering Psalm 29 while I was sitting across of a booth with my dear friend Nate Winters. I was in college. Nate was a pastor and a mentor and a friend of mine. We're at Brothers Restaurant right off Lisburn Road there in central PA. You guys know the place. We're eating patty melts, and Nate brings to my attention Psalm 29 because we were talking about the attributes of God, who God is, the power of God. And Nate just reminds me, he's like, Jeff, amidst all this power, God is the one who gives strength to his people, who blesses his people with peace. So God, who has control and sovereignty over all these things, this is how he responds to his people. So anytime I come across Psalm 29, I think of that time with Nate. And it was one of many times we sat at Brothers and talked what the Lord was doing in our lives. But I think beyond, you know, restaurants in Pennsylvania and relationships we have with mentors and friends, Psalm 29 can truly take on a life of its own for our own hearts, our own minds. And this morning, I want to draw our attention to how Psalm 29 can act as a foreshadowing of Jesus, and how his son, how Jesus, being the Lord, gives strength to his people and blesses his people with peace. So starting off with Psalm 29, it follows a very similar kind of structure of how psalms are arranged. Verses 1 to 2, we have this call to praise. And in verses 3 to 9, we have the rationale. Why should we ascribe to the Lord glory? Well, it's because of all these things. This is who he is. And then verses 10 to 11 concludes with the implications. What are the outcomes of those who are God's chosen people? What are the outcomes for those who praise God? So we see within this psalm, it's a hymn, right? There's a meter to it. It's a song. There's repetition. And I appreciate in Walter Brueggemann's commentary, he actually highlights for us that Psalm 29 is one of the oldest psalms that we have within the Psalter, because it's actually similar in structure to ancient Canaanite hymns that were directed in worship towards Baal, their god. This is very fascinating. I don't want to bore you with these points, but stay with me here, because what would have thought is like, oh, are they just kind of taking this and making it their own? Some scholars maybe argue this psalm was merely appropriated by Jewish worshipers and saying, well, like, this is good enough for those who worship Baal. Let's tweak it a little bit and it's good for us. But no, what Brueggemann says, that God, Yahweh, is too centric for this hymn. So especially in verses 10 to 11. So he says, actually what this is an anti-Baal hymn. What they do, the early Jewish call in the worship, they take this Canaanite hymn and shift it to say, oh, this is your God? Well, this is our God, using the same means and methods that the Canaanites were using. And it's this means of elevating the true God, the truthfulness of who God, Yahweh, is over the false god, Baal. And so it thus opposes Baal worship. I also, in the structure of this psalm, we see how the voice of the Lord is used 7 times in just 11 quick verses. I hope you picked up on this. And, you know, if you're mindful of this, oh, 7, it's the number of perfection. But we have the voice of the Lord, and how it's written in Hebrew, it could be somewhat lost on us in our current translation. one commentary was saying how this actually more or less functions as an onomatopoeia. The word in Hebrew, the phrase, the voice of the Lord, actually sounds like the rolling thunder, right? It's this guttural kind of sound. And so as they're like an onomatopoeia, you know, like boom or crash or scream, what the word says refers to what it is pointing towards. So the voice of the Lord, when spoken in Hebrew, it actually has this effect of rolling thunder and a thunderstorm. So it's referencing what it is pointing towards. So that's great. We have a little bit of history to what's going on in Psalm 29. But I think what's most important for Psalm 29 is the depth of its instructive power for who God is, for who we know him to be. It's one of immense power. This psalm has an element of chaos, right? References to thunder, lightning, earth shaking, the giant cedars of Lebanon splitting and cracking. And it's fascinating in verse 5, right? This idea of the cedars breaking. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And if you've ever seen an ancient cedar, you know these are massive. These are powerful, strong emblems of strength. In the Pacific Northwest, on Vancouver Island, there's one of the largest cedars in the world, and it measures at 182 feet. And its diameter is over 20 feet, right? So that'd be multiples of us holding hands trying to encircle the base of the cedar. Now, to give you context, it's hard sometimes when you think, okay, 182-foot tree, that sounds tall. Well, in the Midwest, we have a lot of oaks. The white oak being one of the tallest, their average height is between 80 to 100 feet. So what we're talking about here, the cedars are twice as tall as our tallest trees here in Indiana. And what does it say? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar. He has that much control, that much power. But here's what we can understand, because I know too, we also can understand storms in Indiana. Just in the past week, there's a tornado, that went from Swayze or Sweetser to Western Marion here. I know there's a lot of tree damage in my own neighborhood. We had some limbs down. It's chaos when we find ourselves in those storms. But this is what Brueggemann reminds us with Psalm 29. He uses a little bit of an alliteration here. He says, the poetic proclamation of the psalm is that the thundering voice of Yahweh rules over the power of the chaos. The poetic proclamation of the psalm is that the thundering voice of God, the thundering voice of the Lord, rules over the power of the chaos. And it's truly one of the great symbols of strength, right? God's voice over the cedars, God's voice over the floodwaters. God, the voice of the Lord is overwhelming in its power. And how do we respond to that? We worship. That's our response. We worship. Psalm 29 reminds us that as the Lord rules over nature, but he also rules over the human realm, because it's from the Lord as we draw our power. What does he do? He strengthens his people in verse 10. He blesses his people with peace, verse 11. And what I love about Psalm 29 and the beauty of the lectionary is how wonderfully connected this is to what we read about the disciples and their encounter with Jesus in Matthew 14. Because if Psalm 29 foreshadows Jesus, another way we could understand this is Jesus in Matthew 14 is fulfilling Psalm 29. He's the fulfillment of it. Jesus is not some heavenly being divorced from the affairs of man, but he's here in this world with his disciples, putting his power in place over it. So if you would, let's turn our attention to Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. Now, for context, Matthew 14, this passage happens right after he just fed the 5,000. And so a miracle has happened. Jesus goes to the mountain. He dismisses the crowd. He made the disciples get into the boat. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now, in Matthew's gospel, this is actually the second storm on a sea account that we have. Earlier in Matthew 8, 23 to 27, we have a different storm. The disciples are on the boat, but this time Jesus was sleeping. He was with them. He was present. And this is where we come across that line, peace, be still. And Jesus demonstrated his power, his authority, his control over nature. But here's a little different. Matthew 14 picks up. He sends his disciples into the storm. And he comes to them during the fourth watch. So this would be sometime between 3 to 6 a.m. Many of us are typically asleep between 3 to 6 a.m. Unless you have a kid under the age of 3, then maybe you are awake between the hours of 3 to 6 a.m. I know that's true in my home. And Jesus was praying all night. His disciples were facing this terrible headwind. And they were fighting this headwind all night long. So you can think of the exhaustion. You can think both physically and mentally. But it's interesting too, one, why did Jesus send them into the storm? Why did he send them off that we read in verse 22? And why did he wait until the fourth watch at night? Why couldn't he have come during the second or the third? It's almost as though he's waiting for the last moment. And it's, if he was going to intervene, why not sooner? I think the early church fathers help us in reminding us that Jesus's delayed response was used as a means of training his disciples, training them to endure, training them to face hardships courageously. And this may be a helpful reminder for us as we find ourselves in different places, maybe enduring through different storms or enduring through different seasons of chaos. It continues in verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I love how Jesus, as he walks out and he beckons to his disciples, amidst their fear, they're probably fear of being capsized and drowning, and now fearful of this apparition. What is this spirit that is walking across the water amidst this storm out to us? But clearly here, the disciples are underestimating Jesus's power. They're forgetting Jesus's authority. Many of them may think back to maybe Matthew 8 and say, why isn't Jesus with us now? It'd be really helpful to have Jesus in this storm. It'd be really helpful to have Jesus when we're faced with a ghost. But Jesus comes out. And Matthew doesn't provide a backdrop for what Jesus was thinking or how fast he was walking or much to the nature of the phenomenon. But what we have is Jesus came to his disciples amidst the storm. Jesus is in complete control. And I think it's fascinating too. Have you ever been in a storm when the wind and the thunder, it's loud, right? You could hardly hear yourself talk with one another. There's been times backpacking where we've been in a tent and it's just the rain and the wind is so loud, even in a tent talking 2 feet away from each other, it's hard to hear. But here's Jesus out on the sea in the storm. Take heart, it is I. And I love how it says this kind of reminds us of the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is the voice that was calling out to his disciples. And I appreciate how one commentary states that Jesus' line, "Take heart." It doesn't indicate that the crisis is not real. It doesn't indicate that the chaos is not real, but that in the presence of Jesus, fear can be diminished. Because this passage demonstrates Jesus is Lord of the storm and Lord over the chaos. So, we have the disciples' response. Verse 28. Peter answers him, "Lord, if it is you," notice that question, "if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got back into the boat, the winds ceased. Now, there's a lot of subtext between 31 and 32. It was like, could we not expand on this a little bit more? Between Jesus saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Was there more back and forth between him and Peter? Or like, how much further did they have to go before they got back into the boat? But they got back into the boat and the wind ceased. I'm curious, in your imaginations, how do you find Christ's tone and his voice in responding to Peter? Is it a harsh reprimand? Is it a sincere question? Is Jesus' face stern or disappointed? Or is it understanding? Is it compassionate? Is it one that exudes a lot of mercy and restoration to Peter? Because I think it's important for us not to glaze over that encounter, that interaction, that question Jesus says, that statement Jesus says to Peter. Because I think perhaps we can interrogate a little bit of our own assumptions of how Christ would or does respond to us when our faith falls short or when our doubts arise. Because in a sense, Peter is reflective of all the disciples. Just because he's the one that got out of the boat, sure, all other 11 disciples would have failed the same test. And many of us as well, we would have failed similarly. As countless ways we step out in faith and only for our faith to falter. We allow the facts of life to outweigh the power of Jesus. And in that, we lose perspective. And Jesus asking Peter, "Why do you doubt?" The word doubt we could understand is, "Why are you divided in two?" It's a split attention. The faith in Jesus, it requires a singular focus on him. Most importantly, when we are faced with the storm, when we are faced with the chaos. I love how one theologian put it this way. He said, "Faith cannot be worked up by formulas or emotions, but it grows through various tests as we continue to trust our Lord and as he continues to teach us. Faith grows out of a relationship with the person of Jesus and in no other way." Peter's faith grows out of this encounter with Jesus. Our faith grows when we encounter Jesus. And this is how this passage ends in verse 33. "Those in the boat worshiped him. Truly, you are the Son of God." And we could contrast this with Matthew 8:27, where Jesus calms the storm, and what's their response? "Who is this man that he has authority over nature?" And here we are, 7 chapters later, they're beginning to get it. Those who are reading the Gospel of Matthew were beginning to get it. This is no mere man. He's not even a mere prophet. Elijah and Moses, they fed people. They split water, but here Jesus is walking on the water. Here Jesus is controlling the weather, controlling nature. So their outcome, their conclusion is, truly, you are the Son of God. And this is also a setup then for Matthew 16 with Peter's acclamation of, who do you say I am? He says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the chosen one. I wonder, too, if the disciples in their worship would have turned their attention to Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. When we recognize Jesus' work, thereby we learn more of his character. And in learning of his character, then we know how to appropriately worship him. And this is what deepens our faith, like Peter, like the disciples, as we encounter Jesus in the midst of the storm, as we encounter Jesus in the midst of the chaos of this life, we grow in faith. And that feeds into our worship of this God who is all-powerful. Because this is Jesus of Matthew 14. This is Jesus of Psalm 29. What does he do for his disciples? He strengthens his disciples. He blesses his disciples with peace. What does he do for us? The voice of the Lord, the one who has power over the storm, over the chaos. He strengthens his people. The Lord, our God, Jesus Christ, blesses his people with peace. And our only response is to join with the disciples in worshiping him for who he is. Psalm 29 reminds us the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.